Good morning. So good to be here today, and it's wonderful to see a lot of faces that were gone last week who've returned safely to us, for we've missed you while you were away, and are glad that you're here today. If you would open your Bibles up to the book of Acts, please. In Acts chapter 3, not long after the church was established, Peter and John heal a lame man, a man who was lame from his birth. And this miracle was a sign of God's power, right? It was done to prove God's power and provide an opportunity for them to preach his message. The miracle draws a crowd. It was done at the temple gate, we're told. And so this crowd comes to hear this message, and it's a message of the resurrection, that God has the power to raise Jesus from the dead. And in case you forgot that, here's a reminder in raising this lame man who couldn't walk, and now he's able to get up and walk. And so just as the man in Acts 3 was able to walk in a newness of life, if you will, God has the power to do that for all of us, right? He has the power to heal us spiritually so that we can rise to walk in newness of life. We can be forgiven of our sins. Acts 3 is a very happy chapter. We have the miracle, we have the gospel message, and it's full of good news and salvation. Acts 4 picks up right from there, and we see the fallout of that miracle. We see Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, and the leaders of the temple, and they're not very happy with him, with them, and so they ask them, by what power or by what name have you done this? In verse 7, this referring to the healing, the miracle of raising this new man to walk again. By what power or what name have you done this? We'll look at their full answer later. It's what Josh read for us a few moments ago. But the short version of their answer is Jesus Christ. By Jesus' name, we've done this. And they conclude their answer in verse 12 saying, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I appreciate the very appropriate song choices this morning that spoke about the name of Jesus, right? All hail the power of Jesus' name, as we just sang. That's exactly what we are looking at this morning, is that name of Jesus, that there is no other name by which that man could have been made well, and there's no other name by which you and I can be saved. The term for made well in verse 9, when they are speaking about this man that was healed, when he said he was made well, in the Greek it's sozo. It's the exact same word used in verse 12 when it says there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so the term for made well physically in verse 9 and saved spiritually in verse 12, it's the same word. Now, there's two different things going on there, but the Holy Spirit wants us to see this parallel, right? There's a direct connection between what happened to that lame man and what is made available to all of us. This notion that you can only be saved by the name of Jesus is in reference to the power or the authority of Jesus. You can only be saved by the authority of Jesus. And so when the council asks, by what power or by what name have you done this? There's an understanding inherent in that question that power is involved, right? There is some sort of special power at work in these men that they could have done this. There's tangible power and authority on display when that man gets up and starts walking around. And so we're focusing on this unique authority that we find in Jesus this morning, in his name. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything. This command to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, it goes beyond just our worship practices. Yes, it obviously applies to what we're doing here this morning, but it applies when we walk out the door as well, right? We need to do everything on Monday and on Tuesday and every day in the name of Jesus, by the authority of Jesus. People don't always like the idea of authority, especially when we are we like it when we have the authority, right? That's kind of fun. We don't mind that so much. But we don't like being under the authority of others very well. We understand, though, our driver's license gives us the authority to get behind the wheel of a car and drive down the road, right? You have the authority to do that. And the first thing a police officer asks if they pull you over is for your license and registration. They want to know that you have the individual authority to operate a vehicle, right? When you go to a doctor, you expect them to have the proper authority. You kind of want to see that fancy document, that fancy piece of paper on the wall, right? To make sure that they have the authority, they have the valid medical license. If an officer knocks on your door with a warrant for your arrest, they have the authority to take you with them and go to a different place, right? They have this authority to do things that the average person does not have. And so we understand authority, even though we might not always like the idea of authority. I suggest with Jesus, we better be pretty comfortable with the idea of being under his authority. There are 4 points I want to share this morning about Jesus' authority from Acts 4 that I hope we can consider the impact that his authority still has for us and for others today. We're going to begin back in verse 1, and we're going to read through Acts 4, verses 1 through 16 this morning. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, they and them being John or Peter and John and the apostles, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Jesus' authority is undeniable. It's undeniable, right? It was witnessed by this great multitude of people. This great crowd saw this miracle done in the name of Jesus Christ. So undeniable that a few thousand people respond by being baptized and added to the Lord's church because of this. We read the number 5,000 people have joined them now in verse 4. And that count, we believe, is just referring to the men. You go back to Acts 2, I believe, verse 41, their number was about 3,000. And so something happened between Acts 2 and Acts 4 to add a few thousand people. That thing that happened is Acts 3, right? It's the miracle with that man, where at least 2,000 people become saved because they saw the demonstration of Jesus' power and his authority. And it was undeniable. The miracle was undeniable even by the Jewish leaders. Again, verse 7 says, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Done this means they know what's been done. They realize this man has been made well. They can't deny the miracle. Look at verse 14 again. Verse 14 is pretty awesome, I think. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. The man is standing right there. The proof of Jesus' authority is literally staring them in the face. There's no denying that that man is standing there before them. Verse 16, they say, what should we do? Indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. We know it. Everybody else knows it. There's no use in denying the authority of Jesus Christ. It's undeniable. Now, we might say, yeah, but I've never witnessed a miracle. I've not seen it. That's just something written down. You ever seen the stars? You ever seen a mountain? You ever seen the ocean? Right? Have you ever seen the trees outside that provide the oxygen that we breathe? You ever witnessed the product of the miracle of creation itself? We may not have seen it formed, but we see it every day. The proof, the evidence of Jesus' authority staring us in the face everywhere we go. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, we are told, for by him, that is Jesus, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. The name by which you must be saved is the same name that was there at creation. The Lord's creation proves the undeniable authority of Jesus. Romans 1 and verse 20 tells us, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No one has any excuse to deny the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. All things were created through him. And so creation itself is evidence of his authority. Psalm 19, Michael read for us Wednesday. Verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation itself is the first witness to the lost of this world. So because Jesus' authority is so undeniable, Philippians 2 verses 10 through 11 tells us, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' authority is undeniable. It's undeniable. The only choice we have is, do we bow before him? Do we confess him now? Or do we wait to kneel when it's too late, when he comes back? But when you find yourself in the position of these Jewish leaders, unable to deny his authority, but not willing to submit to it, you find yourself at a crossroads. They don't want to acknowledge his authority. So to people in that situation, Jesus' authority is disturbing. And you go back to verses 1 through 3 and we read that. As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them being greatly disturbed. What were they disturbed about? That a miracle was done? Sort of, but that's not exactly what it says. Look at what it says they're disturbed about in verse 2. Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's what they're disturbed about. They're disturbed that they, not by the miracle itself, but that they attributed the miracle to the power and authority of Jesus. and that they preach there's no other name by which you must be saved. And so when they ask in verse 7, when they ask, by what power or by what name have you done this? Verse 2 tells us they already know the answer. They know they're preaching in Jesus' name. They were in the temple. They preached it to multitudes. Thousands heard it. They know they're preaching in Jesus' name. So why do they wait and ask him in verse 7? By what power or what name? If you notice, they only ask the question in verse 7 after throwing the apostles in prison for the night. They throw them in jail overnight before they ask them the question. Only after trying to intimidate them do they ask the question. I think it's highly probable that the Jewish leaders are hoping that this scare tactic, that throwing them in the clinker for an evening, is enough to scare them to the next day after thinking about this and, oh man, we're in jail. You know, what else could happen? Maybe they might deny it. Maybe they might backtrack on the message they've been preaching after we scare them a little bit after spending a night in jail. But of course, that doesn't work out very well, does it? It doesn't work out very well. So we get back to verse 16. Let's read verse 16 again and we'll go on through verse 18. What shall we do to these men? Indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they perform no other miracles. Is that what it says in verse 17? It's not, right? They don't command them to stop performing miracles. They command them to stop speaking. That from now on they speak to no man in this name. It's the name of Jesus that has the Sadducees and the Jewish leaders so worried. Verse 18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. As awesome as the miracles are, as convincing as the miracles are, the thing that disturbs these Jewish leaders is the name of Jesus. The same name that's still available to us that we are able to speak today. Again, his authority is undeniable. They can't deny that this man is standing before them made well any more than you or I can deny that the sky is blue outside. But the goal, again, of this council, their goal is to get them to stop speaking the name of Jesus, to keep their mouth closed. Heal anybody you want. Heal as many people as you want. But don't attribute it to Jesus. And if you think about it, the world is very much like that today. The world has no problem with Christians doing good deeds, with Christians giving to charity. Feed the hungry, clothe those that need clothing, give housing to the homeless, whatever. We get calls at the building from time to time from different charities, right? Asking us to give money to this or that or whatever. They'll take our money. They'll take our good deeds. They don't want us going there and preaching that there's no other name but Jesus by which you must be saved. They don't want that message taught. But they'll take the charity work all day long. Jesus' authority is disturbing to so many people because Jesus demands repentance. He demands repentance. For the Sadducees, they did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe there was such a thing as the resurrection. But what's the message of Peter and the apostles? Resurrection, right? That's what they preached back in Acts 3 and back in Acts 2, that Jesus was raised from the dead. So this means the Sadducees needed to repent. They needed to change their way of thinking about the resurrection. Jesus demands repentance. He demands a change of heart. He demands a change in our emotional response to sin, where we don't wink at it or kind of shrug it off, where we are disgusted by it, where we feel guilt and sorrow over sin. And it demands a change in behavior when necessary. I think we encounter people like this all the time. I think the world is filled with people like these leaders who are lost in sin, but deep down they know, right? People know that there's something greater out there. There's someone greater out there. When I think about Romans 1 and verse 20, like you read earlier, everyone knows deep down, at least to some extent, that God is real. They are without excuse. So if you're lost in sin, here's the thing. You are supposed to be disturbed by Jesus' authority. It's supposed to be disturbing. It's supposed to disturb you to the point that you want to do something about it, right? It should disturb you to the point that you repent. If you go back to Acts 3, these are the words of Peter. This was the message that the crowd is supposed to take away after the healing of that lame man. Let's read Acts 3, verse 14 through 19. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Jesus' authority is disturbing. It is disturbing. For the humble, it's disturbing enough that they will respond in repentance. But for the proud and for the stubborn, well, their disturbance only leads them to further disobedience. For the council in Acts 4, their response is to persecute and intimidate and threaten the apostles. For us, when those in our life are disturbed by the authority of Jesus, they might just avoid you, perhaps. They might think you're ignorant. They might mock you. They might treat you like a pariah, because Jesus' authority is disturbing. Nevertheless, for those who submit to his authority, the name of Jesus is empowering. The name of Jesus is empowering. Go back to the response again in verse 8 through 12. Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Down to verse 12, there is salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Keep in mind, this is after spending the night in jail. This is despite the fact that they are uneducated and untrained men that we're told. Verse 13 tells us their boldness was evident, right? There is a clear and specific boldness about these men. After they were commanded to stop speaking in the name of Jesus any longer, we see what they say in verse 18. They're commanded not to. Verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Instead of being intimidated by the Jewish leaders or silenced by their threats, Peter and John and the apostles are empowered to continue spreading the gospel message in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Why? Given the persecution that they've, and that's just a little taste of what they're about to experience, isn't it? It gets much worse. The temperature gets raised very high for these guys before too long. Why can you not help but speak the things which you have seen and heard? And I think the answer is found right there. Notice what they say. They don't say, You know, God's commanded us to do this. So because he's commanded us, we're going to keep on doing it. That's not what they say. We cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They cannot help speaking in the name of Jesus because they are so overwhelmed and inspired and motivated and in awe over the things which they have seen and which they have heard. They have witnessed. They've witnessed the evidence of Jesus' authority. They've seen his power. They believe in the resurrection. They saw the resurrection. They've seen the impact it's had on their life. And they say, it's too great to keep quiet about. It's not about being commanded by the Lord. It's about, why would I not want to speak in the name of Jesus? Why would I not declare his power and his authority to everyone I can? We read Philippians 2 and verse 10. We read that earlier. Go back over there one more time. Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My beloved, every tongue should be confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. We should be so convinced of his authority, by his power, and so moved by the undeniability of his power that we too cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And when you live empowered by his authority, when you live in such a way that you cannot help but speak about Jesus, what you see is that Jesus' authority is uniting. Continue with me in verse 23, and we'll read through verse 31. Acts 4, 23 through 31. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is such an amazing scene, a beautiful response by the disciples. This is what every local church should look like, right? This is what we all should look like. This is a pretty rare form of unity that we see evidence in here. Notice what we see. Their immediate reaction when they're let go is what? To go to their own companions. To go be gathered with the saints that they worship with. You know, as Christians, we're told to encourage or exhort one another daily in Hebrews 10. Not just on the first day of the week. Daily. And so Peter and John, they don't wait for the next Lord's Day to roll around. They don't say, well, it's Thursday. I sure can't wait to go to worship on Sunday in a few days and tell everybody what's happened and pray about this, right? They don't wait for it. They go right away to gather together. Believers who submit to God, to his authority, are drawn together. Then after they tell what happened, they all pray together about this. Again, not waiting until Sunday to pray together as a group. They didn't wait until the elders of the local church, you know, had a special prayer service or added an additional prayer to the regular worship. I love that we do that. Nothing wrong with that at all. I'm just saying these believers didn't wait for that, right? They didn't wait for that. They just prayed together right then and there. They raised their voice, verse 24, to God with one accord. That means one mind. They're unified. They're unified. Why? Because they have submitted their lives to the authority of Jesus Christ, their Lord. Look at what they pray for. They don't ask for God to just remove the threats. They don't ask for just the right environment to be able to preach the word so they don't have to be afraid of any more persecution or threats. No, they ask God to look on their threats, right? Sure, it'd be great. Take the threats away. That's awesome. But they don't stop there. It's not just a blanket request to remove all persecution. They also pray for boldness to speak despite the persecution, regardless of the consequences. It's a courageous prayer. They pray that God would continue to work, what? Through the name of Jesus. The unity doesn't stop there. There's a lot more we could dive into here, but we'll just read verse 32 through the end of the chapter. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The faith of these early Christians, their submission to the authority of Jesus Christ, it wasn't just about worshiping correctly, right? It wasn't just about being able to win religious arguments. For these early Christians, submission to Jesus is about unifying their entire lives for the purpose of bringing glory to God. We said earlier that Jesus' authority was undeniable, right? And, you know, at this time, they had the power of miracles to prove the undeniability of his authority and power. But we know those miraculous gifts have run their course. We can't do that. We can't go find, you know, some lame man at the hospital and raise him miraculously and trot him out on the town square in downtown Danville and, you know, proclaim that by the name of Jesus, this man has been made well. It doesn't quite work that way today. And so if we can't perform miracles, it might be worth asking the question, how can we still prove Jesus' authority to others? Is it still undeniable today as it was back then? For starters, his authority is proven through his word. And as we mentioned, through his creation. I would definitely suggest we point people to his word, right? And we can verify things through creation as well. But is there anything that I can do? Is there anything else I can do through my actions so that others may see the undeniable authority of Jesus Christ? Turn over to John 13 before we close. John 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13, verse 34. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." When we love one another, not just in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, as 1 John 3 tells us, just as the early Christians loved one another in Acts 4, I think it's a great illustration of loving each other in deed and in truth. By this, Jesus says, all will know that you are Christ's disciples. When we are truly unified and united, when we love each other the way we should, other people will be able to see the undeniable authority of Jesus Christ in your life, in my life, and in all of our lives. If I were to have asked you at the beginning of the lesson, do you believe in the authority of Jesus Christ? Do you believe there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved? I think it's safe to say all of us would have probably raised our hand and said, yes, I believe that. Think back to what we looked at today in Acts 4. We see that these men who believe that, who believe in Jesus' authority, they were empowered to speak his name, and they were unified in every aspect of their lives. Think about your life. Think about just your past month. In the past month, have you been empowered to boldly declare the name of Jesus Christ? In the past month, other than assembling for worship and Bible study, in what other ways have you demonstrated your unity and your fellowship with your fellow believers? Have we done that? Have we submitted to Jesus' authority where it has changed our life? We talk about following the pattern of the New Testament church, right? Here it is. This is how the power of Jesus' authority impacts their life. They're empowered to speak his name, and they are united in every possible way they can be united in their lives. Are we doing that? Are we following their example? Do you believe in Jesus' authority enough to follow their example? If you are with us this morning and you believe there's no other name by which you must be saved, we invite you to submit your life to him today. If you are already a Christian, you need to repent. If you need to ask for prayers or support in anything, you can do that now. If you've never put to death the old man of sin, if you've never repented and had your sins washed away in baptism, you can do that as well. If you need any assistance, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.